Abba, Heavenly Father, I thank you that I can call you Father, that you reached your hand out through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit to this prodigal son that stands before you today. I thank you for this immense privilege to serve in your kingdom through the work of Bible League. Father God, I commit all of the hearts of the people in this room to be opened through your word in this talk today, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I can never thank you enough for the privilege to pray in the name of Jesus. Today, we pray in your name. Amen. So I'd like to thank Tony, David, who's not here, of course, and Margaret. And Lilybell Baptist Church for inviting me here this morning to share about what Bible League does in the world and the kingdom. I'd like to thank all of the supporters to Bible League and the congregation today. Your support is hugely appreciated. In fact, you have no idea. So, as you can probably tell by my accent, I arrived in Australia fairly recently in September 2019. With a wife that was seven, 8 months pregnant, just on the cusp of being legal and safe to fly, and our 18-month-year-old little boy, Joshua. The flight took 36 hours. Do you have any idea how stressful that flight was? It wasn't until that we arrived at Tullamarine Airport that I must have stood up too quickly from my seat, that I fainted forwards into the aisle, at which point my 18-month-year-old little boy attempted to drive his trunky suitcase over my prone body as he tried to exit the aircraft. We were then greeted by bushfires and the smell of New South Wales permeating our nostrils, and then we moved straight into the pandemic and the most draconian lockdown on the planet, but I think probably the less said about that, the better. So I currently live in Montmorency, or Monty, with my wife and my two boys. Monty reminds me very much of where I grew up, near Winchester in Hampshire in southern England, with its trees and its rolling hills. So if you've seen Escape to the Country, then you'll probably know all about it. And my adult years were spent in London following my studies in theology at King's College. So what I thought I'd do today is to share a little bit about what Bible League does first in the world, and then share with you a little bit about my own journey to faith later on in the service, because I'm a new Christian, or a fairly new Christian. It's still fairly new to me anyway. So Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations." As we know, the word nations in Greek is ethnos, which is where we get the Greek expression, or the expression ethnic groups or people groups. Now, my question to you this morning is, can you guess how many ethnic groups there are in the world? Can you guess how many ethnic groups there are in the world? To the nearest thousandth, please. Otherwise, we'll be here all morning. Can you guess how many thousands of ethnic groups there are in the world? 42,000 is a good guess, a little bit less. 16,000 is an extremely good guess, because it's the right answer. And I have to say that that's the first time that's ever happened, so I'm a bit shocked. But my important question to you this morning is, out of those 16,000 people groups, how many have not come across the gospel, our gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many of those 16,000 people groups or ethnicities have not come into contact with the New Testament? Half of it's a good answer, actually. Not quite the right answer, but we're not far away. So it's around 40%. So 6,500 people groups have never been reached by the gospel. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a lot of work that needs to be done, and this is where Bible League fits into the picture. So, let's hope that this works. Oh. Bottom one. Ah, there we go. Oh, no, that's the end. There we go. So the purpose of Bible League is as follows. We empower Christians to share the gospel in some of the most persecuted and impoverished places on earth. We place Bibles into the hands of people who can't afford them, that's easy to understand, and people who can't access them. So good examples of this are the work that we do in prisons and the persecuted world. And today, I guess you could say that Bible League are inviting you into an opportunity to help build the kingdom of God together and win souls for Christ. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware, but in the year 2019, there are about 250 million Christians living in the world in persecution. Now, by the year 2021, that number had risen to 340 million Christians living in the world in persecution. And getting resources to them is fraught with danger and getting more and more dangerous every year. In fact, every quarter, we have new countries that are added to our security guidelines watch list. Just recently, we had Honduras and Mexico placed on our security guidelines watch list. And one would have thought that with their rich religious Catholic histories, that it wouldn't be such a challenge working in those countries, but that's not how it is. So this means that for Christian missions working in the persecuted world, the work is extremely dangerous. Now, I don't know if you knew, but if you're a Christian missionary and work in the field, your name automatically gets put on a database for radical Islamist groups. So when you arrive in a Muslim country, they know you've arrived. And you'll be tailgated wherever you go. And they always frequently drive the same car. They wear the same tunic. And they'll even come to eat with you in restaurants on the way. And they'll sit a couple of tables down. And they'll make no bones about it. They know that, they know that you know that you're being followed. And I actually speak from personal experience. And they will make sure that you do not do anything that is remotely perceived to be Christian missional work. And you get one warning, and one warning only. We were in Bali. We work with, I'll tell you a little bit about the extent of our mission field a little bit later on. But we work with Balinese street children, and we arrange to meet them on a beach, which is geographic, non-specific. And we were followed by these people all the way to the beach. And as we were approaching these children, our driver came up to us and said, "Well, I'm afraid I've just got the message from these guys who've been following us since the airport. Get the white men off the beach. Get the white men off the beach." So literally, we had to disappear into the bazaar at the back. And finally, we had a meeting place out the back. So it's very, very... Yes, it's very challenging work. Bible League also helps with other faith communities. We try to bring people out of Islam, Buddhism, and the spiritual slavery of Hinduism. We also reach out to the poor. However, you can only really give to the poor, but this will only reinforce the poverty cycle. Unless you change their thinking, they will always revert back to poverty. And it's with these... Bible-based literacy courses by Bible League that I'll be speaking about in just a moment that will help to transform their minds and their thinking. And it is in these specific courses that we make a gentle argument for God's Word and the Holy Spirit. So we have three focused areas of engagement. Should I, that way. Can we have the next slide? Right. Oh yes, so we have three focused areas of engagement: Project Philip, Bible-based literacy, and church planter training. So Bible League strategy is all about discipleship. In the smorgasbord of Christian missions, and there are plenty of Christian missions about, really the uniqueness of Bible League is that we don't give a Bible out unless they are being discipled. And it's something that we refer to as Project Philip. And it's because we want people to be physically engaged with reading their Bible. That way it will remain in their hands and become a life study to them. This way the Bible becomes a part of somebody's life. So we remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And it is really this story, particularly the bit where Philip is prompted by the Spirit to go and sit up with the Ethiopian eunuch. And he asks the Ethiopian eunuch, who's reading from Isaiah 43, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch replies, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" Right there you have the modus operandi of Bible League. Right there. So you would have heard the plain English version earlier, which is a resource that was that belongs to Bible League, and it's been cited in Eternity News and other Christian media as the best targeted Aboriginal resource currently out there in Australia. Project Philip itself is a 26-lesson booklet centered around the Book of John. Young Christians come and grow in their faith and go out and bear fruit, and that fruit remains. So one could say that in this way, the Bible League is very much like a farmer, inasmuch as a farmer plants the word of God and cares for the seed by watering and fertilizing. That way the seed will grow and flourish. So Bible League, yes, is very much a kind of a coalface type of organization. So there's no point giving a Bible out unless people can read. So we are teaching both adults and children to read using biblical precepts and concepts, because if we bring Christian education to people, it will help to change their culture. So Bible-based literacy has gained significant traction in the immigrant populations, and it's also calculated that those who finish our literacy courses increase their income between 400 and 800%. And these particular Bible-based literacy courses have gained significant traction in the immigrant populations here in Australia. Keep on going the wrong way. There we go. So Bible League's model. So we partner with local churches in country. So if we were to go into a new territory, we'd partner with a group of churches, and often when you go into a new territory, there's not a huge amount of choice in the churches who are there in the country. We partner with the churches, we then parachute in master trainers who go in and teach locals how to deliver Project Philip. So Bible League is all about empowering the locals. So the people who do the work in Bible League are volunteers within their own church. And the main work of Bible League, it is estimated, is done by 160,000 volunteers out there in the world who've got their hearts on fire for the Lord. That's who does the work of Bible League. We're also involved with church planting, although we are not a church planting organization per se. We provide the resources and the training. We don't get involved in the governance aspects. And since we began in 1938, we have helped to plant over 79,000 churches in the world, which is quite an incredible number of churches. And of course, the next question is, well, how many of those 79,000 churches still survive? And it's estimated that about 80% of those 79,000 churches still survive, which is a pretty good survival rate. And that's actually not taking account of all those people and groups who used our resources, set up churches that we never heard about. But those are the numbers. And in fact, in the year 2022, we planted 1,638 churches in the mission field. So that's 4.48 churches every single day. And in this instance, a church constitutes a minimum of 30 adult members. And for a church planter to graduate, Yes, they have to have 30 adult minimum for one church. Some will go on to plant more than one church, and the average planter plants 1.87 churches in their lifetime, obviously because some people have a talent for planting churches. I found out an incredible statistic the other day. Out of the 8,000 churches in Nepal, Bible League have helped to plant 2,400 of those churches. So they're very specific parts of the world where we are very, very active. So we run an efficient model. It's the church partners that provide the labour, and we empower the locals. So it's a slightly different model to how traditional Christian missions work. So we target between 65 and 70% of the dollars raised in Australia go out into the mission space. If you've not heard of Bible League before, that's because it relies on someone like me to come up here and tell you about it, because we operate under a very slim operating model, for example, a very, very slim operating. We don't do things like advertising, and of course there's only one of me in all of Victoria, and as I'm sure you'd appreciate, we've got a lot of supporters and churches to get around. And you can thank people like Tony for inviting me here in this morning initially, so that you have come to know something about Bible League. So for example, you would have heard of Bible Society. So the difference between Bible Society and Bible League is Bible League is 100% Christian mission, whereas Bible Society has Curon Books, so has a publishing arm, and it holds assets. And I have a background in business, so I was very interested when I first joined Bible League. How come Bible League doesn't have any assets? And I was told by our CEO, well, you know, it says in, forgive me, I'm on the spot here, I've forgotten the chapter and the verse, but it says you shan't hold wheat in your barn. So if you get any kind of bequeathments or dollars raised, go straight out into the mission field. They don't get held up in bank accounts or investments, or that's the point I'm trying to make. Now, as a global mission, the main focus of Bible League is at the 1040 window. That's the Islamic belt across the world from Morocco through to Indonesia. We produce a Bible that emulates the Quran. It's black leather bound, it uses the same paper. And I don't know if you knew that one Muslim brother will not ask another Muslim brother, can I have a look at your Quran? Because it's not a socially acceptable thing to do, because it's not perceived to be the same kind of a book, in as much as it's locked away, etc. And it's always kept in the same place in someone's home. So you can quite happily walk down the main drag in Mecca with your Bible League Bible, and no one's going to ask to see it, which is pretty clever, I thought. But that's our main. That's the main focus. It's if any of you are involved, and I think quite a few of you are involved in Christian mission here. Really, the 1040 window is the front line in the spiritual warfare that we experience in the world. That's where it's happening. But it involves a lot of. It's a lot of hard work. But in Australia, 15% of the funds we raise go back into Australian mission. So we're probably best known for our prison Bible. This is probably our most famous resource. Everyone uses the prison Bible. It was co-written with the prison fellowship. Bible Society use it. Lots of chaplains use it. And we've planted just under 9,000 prison Bibles in Australia this year. And it's a really good resource because it has 52 life lessons in the beginning. So, for example, you may have found yourself in prison for the first time. How do you build a relationship with the other inmates? How do you build a relationship with the guards? How do you maintain your relationship with the Lord on exiting your custodial sentence? Questions like that. And then it goes straight into Genesis, etc. And one of the best things I've heard about this particular Bible, it's a simplified English version, and because of the plastic coating we use, you can't smoke the paper. Because that's what happens in prisons, and there's no getting away from it, but it can't be used as a smoking resource. And actually, on one of my first assignments in full Bible League, I went down to this house church in Cranbourne in southeast Melbourne. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. I am. And it was a small group of people, quite intimidating talking to small groups of people, only about five or six people there. And there was one gentleman there who was wearing shorts and a singlet, and he had tattoos all over him, and he had a flat top, and he had tattoos over his knuckles. And I remember thinking, You know, he's not the kind of guy you want to bump into late at night. And anyway, I delivered my talk, and he picked this up, this prison Bible, because it was on a table right in front of him, and he said, "This is why I'm here. This is why I'm here." And then he began to recount his rather colourful story of what he was doing in his life before he came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the things I probably couldn't repeat here this morning, but I remember thinking to myself, wouldn't it have been wonderful had this gentleman just delivered his testimony rather than me having to sweat through this Bible-y talk? So that's the prison Bible. So yes, 15% of the funds we raise in Australia go into the prison Bible and the PEV, which is something you heard from earlier, the plain English version, which is our Aboriginal resource. That was a prison Bible. There he is. So yes, so we commissioned Wycliffe to do our translating work. And there's no cost for this resource. So if you know anyone who's involved in Indigenous ministry, you can point them to Bible League's Indigenous page. We've done all of the New Testament. We're still wrestling with some books from the Old Testament. But as I mentioned earlier, this has been cited as the best targeted Aboriginal resource out there. Because it's been primarily designed for Aboriginal people whose own mother tongue is not English and uses English in the way that mirrors the speech patterns of traditional top-end languages. So we've tried to limit the use of passive voice constructions, for example, limiting as well the use of abstract nouns, and we've used shorter sentences with fewer embedded clauses. So using this particular resource, the PEV, creates something of a level playing field for everyone, while not necessarily being any one group's heart language. I've got the resources there at the back if you want to have a look at them. We currently have over 500 missionaries, mainly in the Northern Territories and WA, who use our resources. And because of the way we work, most of those missionaries are First Nations people themselves. For those of you who like numbers, Bible League grew 30% in the year 2022, and Bible League grows through its ministry, not through its fundraising. 40% of Bible League's ministry across the world is focused on children and youth. In 2023, we're currently across 79 nations, doing what we are called to do as part of the Great Commission, that is to prepare people for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's difficult to see on a granular level what God is doing. That is why I'd like everybody to take a copy of the prayer calendar with them this morning to see something of the depth and the breadth of Bible League's mission activity in the world in any one given month. So please do take a copy of this. There are very specific ways that you can help, which I can probably speak about after the service. For example, we have specific campaigns for specific countries. We've had a big campaign in Ukraine since its illegal invasion 2 years ago. If you'd like to find out about how you can help to get 1 million Bibles out to the Ukraine, we have Bibles translated in Ukrainian and Russian. We're doing about 40 or 50,000 Bibles a month. We're doing Project Philip in that part of the world. Again, I'm not allowed to be country specific, yes, if you've been watching the heartbreaking scenes on the news over the last couple of years, you're certainly not alone. It may surprise you to hear that people who are fleeing their villages and their homes and their towns are asking for one thing above all other things, and that's God's word, something that's very difficult and challenging, I think, for us to comprehend in our comfortable Melbourneian existences, that people have lost family, their friends, their possibly their houses, their villages, and are asking for one thing above all other things. So if you want to find out more about that campaign, please come and see me after. So Bible League are looking for Christians who have an active relationship with Jesus Christ. and anyone wanting to grow in their walk with Jesus and strive to bring people from darkness to life in Christ. Please pray for us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. We need you to partner with us in what God is doing in the field by becoming a source partner. If you'd like to find out more about the campaign we're currently running in the Ukraine, please come and see me afterwards. So let's face it, following Jesus in today's world is hard for different reasons, whether they are cultural, societal, possibly philosophical. But I've got a sneaky suspicion that there are people in this room who are itching to serve the Lord and deepen their relationship with Christ and grow in their faith, but just don't know how to give. And I know that you are very mission-minded as a church, and one of our average supporter supports about five different other missions as well, so you wouldn't be alone. But I would like to read you Luke 12, a little passage from Luke 12. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So when I first joined Bible League a couple of years ago, my CEO told me somewhat surprisingly, "Chris," he said, "God does not need your money. It is you who needs to give to God." Thank you.
The Word of God, we're going to sing.
So I can confirm that the best book to read is the Bible. No doubt about that. And I was quite struck actually by the words from the hymn, "Go Forth and Tell." "Go forth and tell, God's love embraces all. He will in grace respond to all who call." I'll just read that again and let it sink with you just for a moment. "Go forth and tell, God's love embraces all. He will in grace respond to all who call." So I came across this wonderful quote the other day by C.S. Lewis. And the quote says, "We are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are rebels who must lay down our arms." I've always been a bit of a rebel. At school, I was a rebel. I wore my hair long. I never did my top button up. After assembly, it was always "Waghorn, go and see the headmaster." It became quite embarrassing in the end. On one occasion, I didn't have to see the headmaster after assembly, and the headmaster came to find me to see if everything was okay. I think he quite liked me in the end. So as I mentioned earlier, I'm a new Christian, and I came to faith with my wife, which I think is quite unique. And it wasn't until around the year 2015, when our new life in Christ started, that I started to experience the overflow of the heart in the spirit. It was an experience a little bit like scales falling from my eyes or a veil being taken away. However, there was no Damascus Road experience. It was a gradual process that took about 2 years, between the years 2015 and 2017. So let's give you a little context. In the UK, in London, I built my own company in the health and well-being sector. It had its successes and struggles like most businesses. At the same time, we lived across the road from St. Stephen's Church in Twickenham in southwest London, which is a very nice part of London, Richmond upon Thames, which also happened to be a quasi plant of the Holy Trinity Brompton, the church in London where the Alpha Course comes out of. And in the 10 years, actually it was 9 years, since I was living across the road from this church, I never stepped a foot inside that church. Because I smelt the whiff of evangelism in the air, and I didn't want to get into any embarrassing conversations. Because I'd read theology at university when I wasn't a Christian, but you can do that in the UK, you can study theology without it necessarily being biblical college or seminary. And I was puffed up with my theological knowledge. I believed at the time that I had a far more sophisticated understanding of faith, Christ and the church, or at least that's what I thought. But brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a big difference between knowing lots of things about God and knowing God. Now I'm in this strange situation standing here where I don't know you, but I'm just about to share some fairly intimate details about my life and my own journey in faith, on the road to faith. But before I tell you about that, before I came to faith with my wife Fiona, I only knew two Christians. There were only two Christians in my life. One was Cliff Richard, who I knew was one of those Christians, but I didn't know him, but I just knew he was, you know, one of those Christians. And my dear neighbour Mike, who I loved very much, in fact, my wife and I loved him very much, but we put up with his Christian stuff. We put up with it. We grinned and bared it when we had to. And now Mike and I used to spend quite a lot of time theologizing. I came very much from a universalist type of perspective at that point in my life. You know, all religions are the same ultimately, and we're all children of God and all of that mumbo jumbo. Whereas Mike was more evangelical in his understanding. Now Mike said to me one day at the end of one of our theology chats, "Chris, at some point, someday, you are going to have to name him." And you know when your whole world stops and it goes slightly fuzzy around the edges? Well, it was one of those moments. And I actually was back in the UK last July, and Mike has an incredibly good memory, has a memory of an elephant. And I said, "Mike, do you remember that time when you said, at some point, Chris, you're going to have to name him?" And he had no recollection whatsoever, which was a little bit disappointing, but it was such a monumental point in my life that I've always referenced. And talking of moments that I'd like to reference, I'd like to share some significant moments on that road to faith that I experience often with my wife, in fact. And those significant moments, I've just been reading a book by Oz Guinness, A Fool's Talk, and Oz Guinness refers to these moments as signals of transcendence, which I thought had a nice ring to it. So we used to come back from partying in London on Sunday mornings, having been out all night, and we used to come back to the house which is opposite the church, St. Stephen's, and we used to hear the worship music from the church pouring through the sash windows. And as we opened the sash windows, it was like being serenaded by the Holy Spirit, because my wife and I spoke, "Oh, I wonder, that music just sounds awesome. I wonder what was going on in there." So turn it up, guys. I mean, it was really going off, and they had a wonderful worship band in there. And I just remember, you know, I should make it across the road perhaps at some point. My wife did an Alpha course, and she invited me to go with her to do this Alpha course. I don't know if you do the Alpha course here, but it's a come and get to know me, Jesus type course. And she invited me to go with her, but I'm slightly embarrassed to say that I politely refused. What would a theology graduate want to go on a course like that when he knows everything? Somehow, somewhere along the lines, I missed the gospel. I heard bits of it because obviously, but we did have some evangelical professors, or professors who are ministers as well. And I've heard Fiona actually share her side of the testimony as well. And she says that it always surprises her that her doing the Alpha course has ended up having a greater effect on me than it did on her, even though I was the one who didn't do the course. But you can never underestimate how God is working in these things. So I remember when I came back as well to the house, and she was listening to some contemporary Christian worship music. I'd never heard anything like it before, and I remember thinking to myself, you know, she's got this Christian thing really badly. I hope that she recovers soon. And then I went to a Christmas service, and it suddenly began to dawn on me that all these Christians weren't quite as weird as I thought they were. And I invited all my friends to come to the Christmas service. And for the first time, I heard our Lord worshipped as lovely and beautiful. It may sound a little trite, a little bit shallow, but I remember these words just be so much more relatable than the kind of more kind of academic and intellectual, you know, first cause and prime mover and all this kind of stuff, which I didn't have the same resonance. And I'd also like to share a story about how my wife and I struggled to conceive for many years. So we had to go down the assisted conception route. And in fact, we waited for 5 years and nothing was happening. And we thought, I thought to myself, I might not be a father in this life after all. I just assumed that I was going to be a father, but it wasn't happening. And Fiona once came back into the house. I was in the kitchen. And she said she was on the train coming back from an IVF appointment, and she was deep in prayer, and God gave her the word Nathan. I leaned in, I said, "You what?" And she said, "Yes, I didn't know any Nathan, so I Googled Nathaniel, and it means God has given." I thought she'd really lost the plot. But anyway, obviously it didn't turn out that way, and I've heard her share this part of the testimony too, that even though she wasn't successful on that occasion, she always knew from that moment that she'd be a mother. And when we found out she was pregnant, and well pregnant at 13, 14 weeks, I went across to the church, and I walked up to this lady, Annie, this American lady who was behind one of the service desks, and I said, "Annie, you're not going to believe this, but Fiona's pregnant." I just remember the look in her face, a kind of a cross between being awestruck and dumbfounded, because she was part of the prayer team, and I knew at that point that the prayer team had been praying for us ever since they became aware of the problems that we were experiencing. So I'm not saying that this was a definitive moment or anything, but I'm simply relating my experience to you that at this point, that God was not so much an argument that needs to be proven, but a person that I was getting to know intimately in my life at that point. I was discipled as well. We had a ragtag motley crew of local misfits and weirdos. The men's Bible group was called Fishers of Men. And I started going to that group, and we ate in the evening together, and we did life together, and I started reading scripture and the word for the first time as a Christian, which is just so totally different to reading it as a some kind of academic pursuit. I was starting to understand theology for the first time and scripture, and it was just the most wonderful experience, and that's really why the work of Bible League really resonated with me, because of our focus on discipleship. Because you can't just give out Bibles unless someone tells you what it's about, what it is, what they're referring to. I'd also like to share with you my first confession. When I kind of crossed over that line, it was at a trade show in London called the Mind Body Spirit trade show, and I felt slightly uncomfortable because, as the name suggests, it was a little bit new agey. So I remember I looked at the site plan, and I had a look for who else was exhibiting there. Would I have any friends there? and because I was exhibiting with my business, and I saw there was a Christian prayer tent right in the middle. So I thought, right, I made a beeline for it. So I sat down with this lady, and it was that point when I was coming to faith, and my excitement was palpable. I was exhilarated. In fact, had anyone told me before that being a born-again Christian was going to be as exciting as it has proven to be, I would never have believed them. But I was at that point when I was experiencing the excitement, and this, I sat opposite this lady, and I said to her, isn't it amazing that, you know, how authoritative the Gospels are, and the Gospel's true, you know, and Jesus Christ was incarnated, and he died not just for my sin, but for our sins, and I was gesticulating wildly. And at that point, the lady turned away, because even though my sentiment was authentic, I was being authentic, I think she probably felt that I was one of the nutcases who was coming from the show, just kind of sharing this stuff with her. But I was being really, genuine in my sentiments. So the first time I said that I believe that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins and was raised from the dead on the third day, I was at the show, I was exhibiting with my business. I really disliked that New Age scene. It was so egoistic and individualistic and intellectually deficient. And I was quite shocked, because my new position seemed to defy reason and logic. It was a radically new, supernaturally assisted position and an irreducibly Christian view of the world. And it started to become evident to me at that point that I was now a Christian. And my friends, of course, were completely shocked, all my university friends, you know, but Chris, you're an educated man. And I had all of that stuff to contend with, as well as lots of a big backlash from not just my friends, but my family as well. It's quite extraordinary what happens when you come to faith. I remember being brought into a right relationship with God. One of the first things I remember was for some reason, it sounds very naive now, I just couldn't believe that other people didn't believe and think the same way that I did. And I desperately wanted to share that experience, you know, with other people. So from being that rebel without a cause and a mission to find freedom, on living as a hippie in India and meditating in caves in the Himalaya, I realized that I was most free when I came to know and understand that I was created in God's image, Imagio Dei, and that I was entirely dependent on Him, you know, like a child. And I experienced the following, and I think I referred to like scales falling from my eyes earlier. I experienced being clothed and in my right mind. That's about understanding that there's a real spiritual battle out there and in here. As a result of which, the furniture in my mind was rearranged. I began to understand the world from a Christo perspective. And I wanted to tell others about it. And the main thrust of it for me was that God was for me, because that was something I never knew before. And this may sound a little trite, I suppose, but I was amazed that God wanted a relationship with me and that He can be known. Now, you probably take this for granted, but... and this was incredible. How had I missed this all my life? How had I missed this? So as a result of which I experience astonished gratitude every day, because I know that there is nothing that I could have done to earn the gift of faith through grace, at least nothing through my own efforts. And that God is for us is one of the richest and weightiest utterances that the Bible contains, because it's covenant language. And that God is for us has implications for myself and for all of us. I remember during a service at St. Stephen's being astonished that God might be interested in me. Well, it turns out that He wants to enter into a relationship with His creation. And He is gentle, kind, in my case, incredibly patient. And once you accept the gift of his grace, he'll never let you go. He loves you that much. And that's the truth. And the only thing that you can do is to mar your relationship with him. So since becoming a Christian, I've been positively surprised by my ability to understand the word, scripture, because I didn't understand it in that way before. It's like a light has gone on inside my mind. And my new love for theology as well, because after I, in my final year of reading theology, I actually promised myself that I'd never read or never open another theology book as long as I lived. Last of all, the Bible. That's the promise I made to myself. Because I just didn't get it beforehand, but now I do. So, so as a family, we arrived in Australia in 2019. I wanted to follow my Christian convictions. So the first year we had the means to stay off and get to know. I was living in Ivanhoe at that time, get to know a new city. Of course, my wife was returning home. And I'd stepped out of my business. And on a chance online meeting, it was during COVID, I met the person who was responsible for christianjobs.au. Don't know if you've come across it. And I told him about my situation, that I really wanted to work in the Christian space. And he said, well, why don't you have a look at my website? And so the first advertisement or role I looked at was Bible League Development Officer. Come and help build the kingdom and get the word out into the nations. And I thought, yeah, I can do that. And of course, the focus in bold, there was discipleship right there at the bottom. So, that's my story of how I came to faith. And there are lots of other things that happened on the journey, but I thought I'd just share a few of those things with you this morning, because we all have our unique ways of coming to faith. But what just amazes me is, you know, how something did change. A whole new life, and how wonderful it is that I found being a Christian existentially satisfying, emotionally satisfying, and intellectually valid. I think I was surprised by all of those things. Anyway, I better stop there. So thanks very much for listening. Amen. Thank you.